People of God, I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word about one or two pages in your Bible to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. In just a moment, we'll be looking at verses 26 through 28. We're continuing our short series on looking at the vision of our church, examining those things that we value, those things that we want to become, those things that we want to do as God's people. And what we've been doing every week is we've been examining a biblical text, different one each week, that unfolds one of those values of our vision. And we've been saying that when we speak of our vision, we speak of our goals, we can summarize it as wanting to apply the gospel to the lives of those around us. And so we have said that we believe that the gospel is what transforms us. So our goal is to transform this town of Flower Mound with that gospel of Jesus Christ. And we have said that that gospel brings about personal transformation. And we've looked at that in the weeks past. Community formation. We've also looked at that in the weeks past. Social justice. Also something that we just very recently looked at. And finally, cultural renewal. And we believe the gospel can do that transformation, not just here in Flower Mound, but indeed can grip all the Flowerplex, all the towns around us, the Metroplex, Texas, indeed the whole of the world. And that last of those values that we mentioned, cultural renewal, that's the one we're going to begin looking at today. And in fact, it is the last major topic that we'll be addressing here in our short series. Now, whenever we talk about cultural renewal, one of the things that we often hear, especially as we talk amongst evangelical brothers and sisters, you'll hear somebody saying, well, why bother saving our culture? Why should we renew the culture? I mean, look at what's on TV. Look at what's on the movies. Listen to the music that's being put out there. It's all wicked and evil. So why bother? Why don't we just focus inward on being the church, on building up the church, on avoiding all these efforts to be changed by the culture, but why should we in any way try to change it or renew it? And that's a valid question, which deserves an answer. The church, I would say, as we look at history, has always struggled with that question. Are we going to face culture? Are we going to try to be over culture? Are we going to try to adapt and assimilate into culture? And especially for those who have had a desire, especially like we have in evangelicalism, to have a deep and personal relationship with God, we have struggled against an attitude that has come to be known as pietism, and that is where we spiritualize our faith, and everything that we do is spiritualized. And I think a better answer is one of the ones that we saw during the Reformation. And here we are 500 years after Luther nailed his 95 theses to that door in Wittenberg, the cathedral church door. And it reminds us that the Reformers also wrestled with this issue. And what they arrived at was this idea that we have to engage the culture. We have to renew the culture. In fact, that we have to live in this world, but do so through the gospel. And when we do that way, we avoid either the errors of assimilating into the culture and becoming of the world, or the error of withdrawing from the culture and, in fact, creating our own subculture. And so as we're going to look at this text today, we're going to see four things. We're going to look at the mandate for cultural renewal, the magnitude of cultural renewal, the motivation of cultural renewal, and finally, the method of cultural renewal. So as we speak about renewing our culture, we're going to look at the mandate, the magnitude, the motivation, and the method. And it takes a while to come up with all that alliteration when you've been to a Presbyterian seminary. They don't have a class on that. So let's begin with the mandate. What is our mandate for cultural renewal? And that's in our text, Genesis chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 26 through 28. Hear now as our Lord speaks. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And there, people of God, is where you have the mandate. In fact, sometimes in theology, this is called, especially when we look at verse 28, this is called the cultural mandate. You can see what it is that we're being asked to do. It says that God blessed the human race. He then called us to be fruitful and multiply. So this is tied in, as we see later in Genesis, with the idea of marriage. And so it is within marriage and out of the family that we are being called to multiply. And then it says to fill the earth. But it's not just reproducing like rabbits. What he wants us to do is, as we go out, is to subdue it. Even using this language twice, that of having dominion over all of the creation. What God is doing here is he's setting for us a position of rule. He is calling man to be his vice regent, to be the one who stands in his place, as it were. The one who, in having dominion, rules creation in the place of God. Do you see the majesty of that? The dignity with which we were created. Now, our young people who are going through the class that I was mentioning earlier during our announcement time, we've been looking at this text, and we've been looking at the dignity with which God made us in His image and how He created us male and female, and what that means and the importance of that, and how each one is equal and yet each one is different, and so on. It's not something that we're going to have time to unpack today. Teens, you may want to be teaching that to your parents so that they can learn what we've been learning on Wednesday nights. But today, what I want us to see is that, yes, God has created us with this great dignity, male and female, but with this incredible role of ruling over the creation, standing as God over the creation. And that makes sense because it says that we were created in His image, so we reflect God. God is sovereign. And so in one sense, as His image, we reflect that sovereignty as we have rule over the rest of the creation. It's just an amazing thing. God has created us not just to live in the world, like all the animals do and fit into the ecosystem, but He's put us in this world to shape it. Sometimes today you hear people talking about the effects of humankind and that we should just sort of just fit in like the rest of the animals in the ecosystem, but that's not what God has called us to do. We are called to shape it. Hear how Psalm 8, which we just sung, verses 6 through 8 read, "You have given man dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also all the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas." What a magnificent position God has placed us in, that we are the rulers, His vice regent of all creation. And we're being called to shape this world according to that image in which we were created. In other words, as we read in the text, we were created after God's likeness. And so that means that because God is just, we are to rule with justice. Because God is merciful, we are to rule with mercy. Because God is good, we're to rule with goodness, and so on. So that's the cultural mandate. We're being called to rule, to exercise dominion over everything in creation. We submitting to God and the creation submitting to us, ruling in His place. But as we said, this topic that we're beginning to look at this week is called cultural renewal. And the reason that we have that word renewal is because, as you all know, everything was really fine for those first two pages of the Bible. And then right after that, we messed everything up, about one page into it, right there. And on all the rest is God fixing it through Jesus. And that's really what we have come across here. If we were to go on reading in Genesis, we would know that sin has marred our rule. And so we do shape the culture around us. But now, unfortunately, because of sin, we now shape that culture contrary to the image of God, in rebellion to how He made us. And so, as believers in Jesus, we're still called to the cultural mandate, but there's an added element attached to it. Now it includes the aspect of renewal, of restoring things to the way they were meant to be. So there's the cultural mandate. That's our first point. We are called to cultural renewal, to rule over all things and now to renew all things because of sin. But let's take a look at the magnitude. How broad is this mandate that God has for us? And when we look at Genesis 1:28, we begin to see that the magnitude of this cultural mandate is truly cosmic. It involves all of the creation, everything that God has made. Think about it. All of nature and all of human activity falls under this cultural mandate. And that's how broad it is. That's how broad it is. And for us to be able to absorb that, to be able to understand it, we want to take a moment to define what is culture. Because only then can we see how broad that mandate is. Now, sometimes when we talk in our society about culture, we're thinking of art and literature and music and so on, and especially the masterpieces in those areas. And we think of highbrow culture. But that's only a part of what we mean by culture. So that's not what we mean. Well, also another thing that culture does not mean, it does not mean nature. Think of nature as the world that has been untouched by the presence and activity of man. Think about nature as being that which you can explain in terms of scientific law. That is to say, causal law. So, for example, if I pick up a stone and let it go, it will every single time drop. It does not have a say in the matter because God has ordained physical laws, laws of gravitation in this case, laws of physics. When we look at outside and we see those green trees with their green leaves, we know that chlorophyll is absorbing the sunlight and using that to create oxygen and so on. These things are done not because the trees choose to do them, but they're being done by virtue of the fact that God has ordained laws of biology, laws of nature. They're scientific and causal. So when we talk about culture, we're not talking about nature. I think the best way to understand culture is to use a line from that wonderful little book written by Kevin Van Hooser some years ago called Everyday Theology. And he very helpfully points out that culture proceeds from freedom. Culture proceeds from freedom. Culture, then, is everything that you and I do voluntarily, as opposed to those things which we do involuntarily, which are by nature or reflex or instinct. So think about it. We have to eat. Eating is part of our makeup. It's part of nature. It's part of what we do by instinct, as it were. And yet how we eat and what foods we eat and how we prepare all those things which are done freely are part of our culture. And that's why you have Mexican cuisine and American cuisine and French cuisine and so on. Because even though by nature we all share the same activity of eating, we have different ways in which we freely choose to do that with its different customs and different preparations. So culture, then, is that world that we have created by doing things freely. It's an expression of our desires and of our duties and of our determination. And when we begin to see culture that way, then we begin to realize that because it is so broad and encompasses everything that we do, culture then becomes a way of life. It's, in fact, everything that we as people say or do or have or make or think. It's everything that we learn and everything that we share in a particular society. And that's why we tend to speak of cultures, different cultures, American culture, Indian culture, Chinese culture, all these different cultures, because what we begin to see is if it involves everything that we do by choice, then culture begins to reflect the spirit of the age. It begins to reflect the values of those things around us, those things that we believe in. In fact, you might say that culture is a way of objectifying, if you follow where I'm coming from, objectifying those things that we believe. It's a way, you might say, of expressing objectively our human freedom. And that means that culture is expressed in a concrete and bodily form. Things like cathedrals and cinemas and cash machines all reflect those things that we value. When you go to New York and you see the Empire State Building, when you listen to Stravinsky's Rite of Spring, when we talk about the phenomenon known as soccer moms, when you watch American Idol, when you use shaving cream, every one of those things communicates something about our values and our concerns and our self-understanding as a people. And so that's what culture is. It involves all these things that we freely do, individually, but then also corporately, that begins to create societal values, which are then objectified all around us. And when you see it that way, you can see that culture is a lens then through which a vision of life and social order is expressed and experienced and explored as a people. And if you've been following where I'm going, then you begin to see that what we're really talking about is that culture is a lived out worldview. All of us have worldviews, a way of looking at the world and understanding the world based on our values. Now, we may not be conscious that we have a worldview, but we have it. And we all live out our worldview. We all live out our values, again, whether we're conscious of it or not. That brings up an important point, which is that it's important for us to know where our worldview comes from. Where do those values that form the underpinnings of all our thought and activity come from? And I can tell you, increasingly, our children, and not just our children alone, but especially our children, are living in worlds that are being projected by television and movies and comic books and video games and the internet. And these things, people of God, I must tell you, will form your children's worldview if you do not. And so it's important that we are the ones who form that in our children. Now, we're not going to get into that this week. That's the topic for next week. We're going to learn how to read our culture so that we can see those values, see the things that underpin and undergird our society. We'll learn how to read them, how to evaluate them, and how to avoid that which is wrong and how to teach that which is right. But that's for next week. What I want us to see here just is how broad the culture really is. It really does extend over all human actions. As we've said, everything that we say, everything that we think, and everything that we do. And then when you begin to look at that back to Genesis 1:28, you begin to see how broad the cultural mandate is. We're called to have dominion over everything, over all of it. Think about that. That's really what culture is, tying it into the cultural mandate. Culture is really an expression of our dominion over the created world and over all human society. This is how we choose to express that dominion. And it's over everything. Think about all the things that are being said on TV and on the radio airwaves and on the interbeams on the internet and everything that's out there. Think of all the things that we create in art, all the buildings, all the styles, from the most utilitarian to the most magnificent. Think about everything that you eat, whether you prefer to make a quick run to Taco Bell or go to, I don't go to fancy restaurants. What's the name of one around here? A fancy restaurant, whatever that might be. I lean towards that Taco Bell side. But all throughout that, all those are expressions of just how broad our dominion is. And that brings us back to the idea of renewal. Renewal. Because it is in fact that even as we see all these different things as culture, we have to remember that sin has marred all of it. That means that everything that we say, everything that we do, everything that we have and possess, everything that we make, everything that we think has been tainted by sin. This is why we use that term in theology called total depravity. It means that sin has affected every last one of these things. Yes, literature and art and music and movies are cultural and they have been tainted by sin. And you can see that just by going out and looking at the world. But it is so much broader. It means how we do our work, how we engage in politics, how we do science, and so on and so on. There is nothing neutral in this world. There is nothing that is untainted. And because of that, we're called not just to have dominion, but to renew that culture. Now, that's a pretty big task. We're being asked to renew everything. What should drive us? What should motivate us? What should keep us going as we do it? And that's our third point, motivation, the motivation of the cultural mandate. The early church father Augustine wrote a little book, well, maybe not so little, but a book called On Christian Doctrine. And there he says something that I think is very helpful. He said that everything in creation, everything, is ultimately a sign that points to the goodness of its creator. Every last thing that's out there, Now, we kind of get that because he really was taking it from Romans chapter 1 and other places in Scripture. But it means that every last thing that is out there, in one sense and in one way, points us to God himself. And his conclusion, and I think this is where it's helpful for us as we seek to live lives that honor God, is that God, and only God, is to be enjoyed as an end unto himself. Since everything is in one sense an intermediary pointing to God, the only thing that you can truly enjoy is God. And of course that fits in with our theology and what we find in the rest of the Scripture. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 1. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And it really fits in with what we read in Scripture. It really fits in with what Augustine is saying. In the end, we were created to enjoy God and to glorify God. And he alone can meet that need and satisfy that desire. Everything else around us, whether we're talking about music or cathedrals or literature or married love or what restaurants we go to, doing our homework, whatever it might be, all these things are to be used in a way to point us to the one who is the source and the destiny of all meaning and existence in this world. That's some pretty heavy stuff, huh? But that's what we're being called to do. We need to be reminded that we exist because of God and we exist for God. And Augustine was right in saying that everything around us over which we have dominion ultimately is to point to him. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:31, and you'll notice that's a secondary passage printed for you in your bulletin this morning. Paul says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And that, people of God, is our motivation. When we ask the question, why should we exercise dominion over all things? Because what motivates us is the glory of God. And so when we create music, we're to do so for the glory of God, whether it be so-called sacred music that is to be used in worship, or whether it's just music about anything. You can sing about creation. You can sing about birds and trees. You can sing about married love. You can sing about all sorts of things. Most of our music today does not glorify God. But that's not the fault of music. Let your music glorify God. Are you a carpenter? As you're working your saw, you work your saw for the glory of God. Are you changing diapers? We change those diapers for the glory of God as we recognize the high calling that parents have been given to raise children, to nurture and admonition of the Lord and conform them to the image of Jesus as they grow. Everything that we do is to be done to the glory of God. It's the way that we are to exercise our dominion. It is what motivates us to exercise that dominion. So when we talk about the motivation, there it is, the glory of God. But before we get off of that, we have to again bring sin into the picture. You've noticed I've done that now, each one of the points. Talk about what we're being called to do, and then sin gets in the way and messes everything up. And so it is. The problem that we have with this motivation as a human race is that because of our rebellion, we simply don't want to have anything to do with God. So you can see the obvious problem. We're being called to do all things to the glory of God, to exercise our dominion to his glory, and yet in our rebellion, we don't want anything to have to do with him, and that leads to significant problems. And when you think about it, that's why we need the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus. What is the gospel after all? Isn't it that through Jesus, God is restoring all things to the way they were meant to be? That through Jesus, he's restoring all things to the way they ought to be? Isn't that the end effect of the gospel? That's why I looked with you earlier at Isaiah 65 and spoke about the fact that the gospel is not just about you getting a get-out-of-hell-free card, a sort of individual personal salvation thing, but it's really a broad, broad, broad cosmic transformation of all things. Jesus is bringing everything back. In fact, as we looked at justice a few weeks ago, what did we say that justice was but restoring things to the way they are? That's what Jesus is doing. And so when we look at Jesus, we see that he really is the one who fulfills the cultural mandate. When we talk about those who are being called we are being called to stand as the vice regent? Is it not Jesus who is the ultimate vice regent? The man created in the image of God, for Jesus, while he is fully God, is also fully human. And so here is this human who in every way has lived for the glory of God. In Jesus, you have the God-man who stands perfectly ruling and having dominion over all things. We have read psalm after psalm that shows that all things are to be put under his feet. You can think of things like Psalm chapter 2 or Psalm 110, the so-called kingly psalms. They're also royal. They're also messianic psalms. And they talk about how God's Christ, God's Messiah, all things will be put under subjection. All things will be put under his rule, and that he will take that rule and give it then to the Father. So you see, Jesus is the one who fulfills what you and I could not do. He is the one who fulfills Genesis 1:28. He is the one who in every way is exercising godly dominion. And that's what the cross is about. The cross is what began that process of restoration. It's what began that renewing both of nature and of human culture. I say of nature because we know that when the Lord returns, all things will be made new. Romans 8 tells us that the creation is groaning, awaiting that day of redemption. Until then, trees and amoebas and people all die. All the horrible things that happened before that. But on that day, all things will be renewed. However, our culture, because it's based on our freedom as moral agents, is something that begins being changed right now. As Jesus works in our heart through the Holy Spirit, he has begun the process of renewing that human culture. You can see that all throughout Scripture. You read the book of Ephesians. The first three chapters of Ephesians is all about one thing, and that is God has created a new humanity through Jesus. If you will, a new human race. A new species of human. And it starts with Jesus. And in this new human race, we have in fact a new society, which means in fact a new culture, a new way of being human. In fact, truly fulfilling what we were always meant to be. That's what God is doing through Jesus. We have become now a renewed people. And God calls us to continue the program of renewal that Jesus begun on the cross as we go out and shape and change everything around us. The motivation is still the same, for the glory of God. But we now have to look to the only one who can enable us to have that desire in our heart, Jesus. When we look to him, it's not just simply that you get, like I said earlier, you get out of hell free pass, but in reality you're brought into the new creation. And you become a new, as we read in 2 Corinthians 5:17, a new creation yourself, even now. So that you become a little bubble. Think about that. When you go to work, kids, when you go to school, when you go play basketball, or play piano, or swim, or theater, or whatever it is that you're involved in, young people, older folks, when you go, as I said, to work, when you meet with your neighbors, you are a little bubble of the eschaton, of the new age. You have intruded into the space-time continuum like an alien from another world. Think of yourself that way. You are an ambassador, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, of this ministry of reconciliation. You represent this new human race. And we're being called to show it in every place. Again, remember the magnitude and everything that we do and everything that we say and everything that we think. And that leads us to our last thing, the method. The method. How are we going to do this? You're calling me to be everywhere and everything that I do and say and think to be this new transformed person. How do we do that? One of the best ways is to think about who we are while we're here on earth. We know our time here on earth will end unless the Lord returns before then. And one of the pictures that you see repeatedly throughout Scripture is this idea that this is not our final home because we're looking for that renewed earth. But this is a world through which we're in one sense passing through. 1 Peter in both chapters 1 and 2 uses a picture looking back to the Old Testament when the Jewish people were exiled. Do you remember that? They were taken out of Judah and sent to Babylon? And Peter says that's a spiritual, symbolic picture of our exile. We've been pulled out of the Garden of Eden, where all things were right because of sin, and we've been exiled in a sinful world, and we await our return to the world that's going to be renewed in Jesus. And so the picture that Peter uses is that we are resident aliens. I preached on that just last year, you might remember, out of the book of Jeremiah 29. And Jeremiah 29 gives us a classic example of how we are to behave as resident aliens. In verse 4, Jeremiah says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts." Now remember, these are people who have been taken out of their homeland, planted in a new strange land of Babylon. Should they become just like the Babylonians? Should they retreat and just spit at the mean, bad pagan world around them? Jeremiah says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease." In other words, he says, go on living. Go on living as you always have. But then in verse 7, "But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." In a very brief form, summarizing what we learned when we looked at this passage last year, the Jews were being called to keep their religious identity distinct, to not assimilate, to not become pagan as the Babylonians were. And yet, even though they were not to assimilate culturally to the Babylonians, they were being called to be deeply involved in the economic and cultural life of Babylon, to seek its peace, to seek its prosperity, and to seek its common good. And don't you see, people of God, that's what we're being called to do. As we go out into our culture, as carpenters, ditch diggers, teachers and engineers, students and moms, and whatever the case may be that God calls us to, we're being asked to enter into this world seeking its peace, seeking its prosperity, seeking its good. How do we do that? I'm going to suggest three ways. Three ways. These come from Tim Keller, as a matter of fact. He has written on this a number of times. The first one is to love your neighbor as yourself. Well, we looked at that just a few weeks ago, how very important that was. And you remember when we looked at the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 19, that we were called not just to love our family, not just to love our friends, but to love our foes, to love all those whom God brings into our orbit. Reminds us of Galatians 6:10, "Let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." You see, when we love our neighbor, when we serve our neighbor, when we look out for our neighbor's well-being in every way, then what we're doing is we're working for the common good. And it will always serve the common good of our neighborhood and of our city and indeed the world when we just focus on helping our neighbor. It's so easy to sit there and say, "I love mankind. I'm going to do everything I can for mankind," but we won't do anything for our neighbor. It is as you deal with those whom God brings into your orbit that you will begin to change the whole of the world. Jonathan Edwards once wrote, "A man of a right spirit is not a man of narrow and private views, but is greatly interested and concerned for the good of the community to which he belongs, and particularly of the city or village in which he resides, and for the true welfare of the society of which he is a member." So yes, we need to be involved. And the tendency, the pietistic tendency that we have had in evangelicalism to throw up walls and to retreat is one that is not biblical. Think about how Christians have been involved all throughout history, working to do things like abolishing slavery or repealing child labor laws or opening voting rights to all citizens or extending civil rights to all or to begin programs and ministries for the poor and needy. Christians have been involved in all those things. And as we sought to do those things, did we not, in fact, help the common good, seek the peace and prosperity of this nation and this world? So that's the first thing. The second thing is that in your work, do it for the glory of God. Work for the glory of God. Again, what we read in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Your work is never neutral. All cultural production is never neutral. Again, whether you're swinging a hammer or using CAD to design a widget, whether you're producing video games, whether you're producing art or music, whether you're changing diapers or cooking a meal, none of this stuff is neutral. And so in every one of our professions, our beliefs affect the way that we do work. Again, that's part of culture. And so we have to practice our profession in a way that's informed by our faith, so that the way that we practice law or medicine, or the way that we supervise our employees, or the way in which we make sales, or the way in which we teach in the classroom, or the way that we do art, all these things have to be informed by the Christian faith. And when we do that, then those things change our culture again. All for good. Now, we don't have the time here this morning to talk about, I'm not quite sure how I can swing a hammer for Jesus. What's the Christian way of building a home? Or what's the Christian way of changing a diaper? And those are good questions and ones that we can ask. And we will be happy to speak to you outside of this service to discuss those things and to address them. Kind of questions that the elders would be happy to engage with you. But the last thing as we move on that we're being called to do is to love your neighbor, right? It's the first one. Work for the glory of God. But last, to be salt and light in your world. Salt and light. Of course, that's coming straight from Matthew 5:13, where Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Too often this passage is reduced simply to evangelism, and it certainly has a role to play as we talk to people directly, calling them to faith in Jesus. But it's much, much more broad than that. We are to be a city set in the hill whose good works, all the things that we do, act as a light to the world, so that non-believers can be led to give glory, as it says, to your Father who is in heaven. We're being called to be the salt of the earth. That is, to be faithful and central in the gospel, because that's what keeps society from deteriorating morally, socially, and culturally. We're watching our politicians and the pundits all wrestling. What do we do? There's more shootings in school. There are more suicides. There's more violence in the streets. There's more of this and that. And what program do we need? What change do we need? And none of those things, I'm going to tell you right now, are going to make any significant difference. It is only as the gospel has undergirded our society and our culture that those things diminished. Now, I'm hesitant to use any example because somebody will bring up a statistic. I have not studied this in any significant way. But I suspect there people had just as much access, let's say, to firearms 50 or 60 years ago as they do today. Why so many more shootings? Why so many more suicides? I don't think it has to do with firearm laws. I'm not saying there isn't a place for those laws. And again, you might write to me and say, "Well, John, look, the statistics show." I think the point really ultimately is that when this gospel undergirded this society more than it does today, people self-restrained themselves, as it were, restrained themselves from doing some of those things, even if they were not believers. That's what we're arguing here. That's what it means to be salt of the earth. Your living out your Christian life keeps us from deteriorating in these morally and social ways. Now, you're not going to transform the world altogether if you do these things. We're still sojourners. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:11, "I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Peter reminds us that we are still sojourners. We still await the coming of Jesus. And you might say, "Well, then why even bother at all?" especially when we come to grips with the fact that living out the gospel is highly offensive. Peter says, when they speak against you, and they will. As a whole, we will never be embraced and accepted by the world. And it's unrealistic to think that we can transform all of the culture around us, as some Christians have begun to think. But we have to recognize that it will be some aspects of the way that you and I live as believers in Jesus that is going to be very attractive. And as we shape and influence people, they will begin to see these things, and some will be drawn, as it says here, that they may see your good deeds and glorify God. But the way we do that, ultimately, just by way of summary, is not through seeking power, but through the gospel. It's by seeking to serve others through the gospel. It's not going to be by politics. And I'm not saying don't go out and vote and don't be involved in writing to your congressman or doing whatever it takes to move us into better positions and better policies. But the change is not going to come because the Flower Mound Town Council or our state legislature or the Congress passes laws. It'll only come as we live serving people with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we do that, then people will indeed give us a certain measure of influence that we need to use to be able to point people to Christ. So what are we seeing, people of God? We've seen this incredible mandate. You and I are called to have dominion over all the earth. God has made us the vice regent, calling us to subdue everything in creation and place it under the rule of God. And that's what we mean by culture. It means everything that we say, everything that we do, everything that we have, everything that we make, and everything that we think. And what we've seen is that because of our sin, we can't do that. But we need the one who can, and that's Jesus. He is the ultimate king, the ultimate vice regent, as it were. Indeed, co-regent with the Father, who is actively placing all of the creation under the rule of God, starting with us. We're called to serve as His vice regents, renewing everything around us. Let us pray.